ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16 and verse 14. The Gospel of Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, and that is page 1021. 1021. Mark chapter 16 verse 14. And afterward he appeared unto the 11, that is Jesus, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go you into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, and they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So be it. Well, the subject before us this morning is the ascension of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. We've come to the final part in our study of the Gospel of Mark. I just want to remind you that 2 weeks ago, we considered the tragedy of unbelief. And that was found in verse 14. And then the power of the Gospel in verse 15. We considered 2 weeks ago that at the heart of unbelief is pride. A pride in our wisdom, a pride in our own understanding, a pride in ourselves. And we saw how unbelief shuts the door on the truth. Whether the truth is coming to us as a message of warning or a message of comfort from God in his word, unbelief just shuts the door. And unbelief shuts the door of your mind and your heart to joy and peace in believing. Unbelief is the motive for skepticism. It prides itself in answering, in questioning everything, and extinguishes faith. Unbelief assesses truth as idle tales. Unbelief always hardens the heart. It never ever softens. And unbelief as our worst enemy not only denies us eternal blessing, it ultimately results in an eternal condemnation in hell. Verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Eternal condemnation in hell, everlasting punishment from which there is no escape. So never let us toy with unbelief. Never let us think it's something that we can play with as a right of our own wisdom. Unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is a curse. Unbelief only hinders us. Unbelief never ever helps us. But the amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus took these disciples whom he was warning and correcting and upbraiding, those disciples who were overwhelmed at that time with unbelief, and he restored them. He restored them to belief, and he went on to use those same men who were hidden up in a room for fear of the Jews, frightened, fearful of man. And he took those same men, he restored them, and he empowered them with the Holy Spirit of God as he was the Son of God in his authority. And he gave them a great commission, and he told them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they did go out, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they were incredibly courageous men. And some even lost their lives for the gospel. Well, this gospel we saw reveals to us the message of God, the gospel in Jesus Christ. It reveals to us the dynamic saving power of God's almighty love and grace and righteousness in Christ Jesus. And we saw how it was the work of the Holy Spirit to apply the gospel message for it to have any lasting effect upon our lives. And we saw how important it is that the gospel is not watered down. We don't leave parts out, because otherwise the Holy Spirit will not bless the message of the gospel. The gospel of God, recorded in His Word, centered in Christ Jesus, is the power of God unto salvation. And it has a wonderful transforming effect upon our lives. As we receive it by faith and we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, it has the power to rescue a person from sin's guilt into the freedom and beauty of Christ's righteousness, from pollution to holiness, from slavery of Satan to freedom in Christ, from punishment eternally to blessedness eternally in heaven, from alienation from God to fellowship from God, from the wrath of God to the love of God, to everlasting death to everlasting life. Oh, there's nothing like the gospel for a transforming effect upon your life. It's very precious. And the gospel tells us of a righteousness from God which is provided for us in Jesus Christ to deal with all our sin and to present us perfect before the Lord and Saviour, and before God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we move on now. I want to look again at this verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned, shall be condemned into hell. Jesus did not say here, those who have enough good works, those who have given enough money, those who have enough righteousness, or those that are born into a Christian family, so-called. No, Jesus didn't say that. What Jesus said was simply, he that believeth. He who believes in my name, as the only name given unto heaven, whereby we are saved. And then he that is baptized, baptized being the outward sign of conversion ordained by Jesus, your opportunity to show others of your love for him. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, baptism is an ordinance of God full of symbolism. It demonstrates your faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord. Baptism does not save us. This is not what Jesus is saying here specifically. He's saying here that you believe, and baptism is the profession of your belief. And when entered into in the right way as a converted believer, it is an evidence of your salvation. So the emphasis that Jesus puts on here is belief. So you see here in verse 16, he that believeth, and then he that believeth not. The emphasis is upon belief. Baptism is particularly an evidence of your sincere conversion, your sincere belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the emphasis Jesus puts on here is for salvation, is on belief. He that believes, he that does not believe. But we should never underestimate the significance of baptism. Baptism is very significant because it brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way of showing how much we love him and we're willing to follow him, and that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we will not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And Paul reminds us here that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? I remind you again, eternal damnation. Eternal punishment in hell. Unbelief is a curse which leads to hell. Belief is a blessing which leads us to heaven. And unbelief is defined this morning by whether you believe in the gospel or you reject the gospel this morning. He who rejects the Son, the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who died upon Calvary's cross, that we through him might be forgiven. If you reject Jesus, do you not know you reject the Father at the same time? The Word teaches us that he who rejects the Son rejects the Father. So there are millions and millions and millions of people who say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus as the only way of salvation. Well, you reject God by doing that, because you're rejecting the very person that God has given that you might be forgiven. So by rejecting Jesus, you reject the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We cannot say we believe in God and reject the gospel at the same time. There's a total eternal contradiction in this. But then we move on to verse 17, and there is a promise. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, we're dealing here in these two verses with a very special time in the history of the early New Testament church. God gave signs for a special time. You remember that at this special time, after the death and the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament church was being established. And during the apostolic period, that is the period of the apostles, Jesus was pleased to accompany their preaching with amazing signs. So if we turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, let's just examine this for just a little while, just to establish our minds in this fundamental truth. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Now here is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Now he's preaching in the great power of the Holy Spirit of God. And in verse 41 we read, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So you see this connection here, belief and baptism. There was this obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same day there were added unto them, that is the church, about 3,000 souls. Just imagine that, friends. Think about that. In one sermon, 3,000 people were converted. That's amazing power, isn't it? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So you see this special time is linked here to the apostles. And then we turn to chapter 5 in Acts and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, there no one joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing the sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. This is an amazing time. This is a very unique and special time in the power and providence and sovereignty of God. And then we find in chapter 9 and verse 39, Acts chapter 9 and verse 39, and we have another amazing sign. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. We see then, friends, so much evidence there of this special apostolic period, this special time of great power. And then finally, I want you to look at Acts chapter 25 and verse 3. Acts 28, verse 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper, a snake, out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped from the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. And they looked on when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. And they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Well, of course, Paul would never allow himself to be called a god, but that was an amazing sign. And until their ministry was accomplished, the apostles were protected in a most remarkable manner. Their ministry was accompanied with remarkable signs for the establishment of the gospel. But you see, friends, we now have an amazing sign with us this morning. We have the final revealed and inspired word of God as the great sign for our ministry. And we know that the power of God is not shortened, in that he does still heal and protect according to his divine will. Albeit it's a different period of time that we live in, albeit the New Testament age. But I want us to understand the respect we should have for the Word of God. God has left us with an inspired Word from Genesis through to Revelation. And this is God's great sign of his wisdom and of his love and of his justice and of his righteousness and of his will and of his truth. And it's centered in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we don't really need to be looking around for great signs when we're holding a Bible in our hand. We've got the great sign in our hands, the great sign of God's wisdom. But now I want us to move on to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is found in our final two verses this morning in chapter 16. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. You see this apostolic connection here with the signs. Well, I want us to consider now this morning, as we focus upon the ascension of the Lord, the heritage of the Lord. The heritage of the Lord. What's he left behind? Now, it's sometimes said with the words of a dying man are profound and to the point. I was talking with a person recently whose father had gone to be with the Lord some months ago, this was now, he said some very profound things just before he died, which was of a great comfort. Those words were meant a lot to the family. They were very profound and to the point. Now, this certainly had been the case with the Lord Jesus. You know the seven sayings upon the cross. They were very profound, and they're clearly recorded for us. But this morning, we do not have the words of a dying man. We have the words of a man risen from the dead. What we're going to look at now are the words of a risen man. Not a dying man, a risen man. A man who is risen from the dead, most assuredly and most certainly. So if the words of the dying Lord were profound words, the risen words of the Lord must be equally profound. And so we need to look at some of these words that Jesus spoke after he had risen from the dead. And I want us to see some of the characteristics of those words they are so rich in their characteristics. First of all, there are words of teaching. Words of teaching. So if we look at Luke chapter 24, we read there these well-known words of the two that were on the road to Emmaus after Calvary. And they were downcast, and they were really feeling down in their minds, and the Lord Jesus came to them and he spoke to them very firmly. They didn't know it was the Lord Jesus at the time, but it most assuredly was the risen Lord. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they said in verse 32, did not their heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And so we see, friends, the importance that the risen Lord puts upon the Word of God. In this profound time, in this window of opportunity, the Lord Jesus Christ preaches the Word of God to the disciples. He opens up the Scriptures to them. And he left this pattern for us. That is what a preacher must do. That is what he's called to do, to open up the scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit, that the people might hear for themselves. Words of teaching. But then we know that there were words of rebuke. Oh yes, there are times that we need these words of admonition. And for the Lord Jesus, in chapter 16, we read, in Mark chapter 16, we have read this before, he upbraided them because of their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. And there are times when we do need to be corrected, when our hearts are hard and we're showing that hardness in our lives. And these are all signs of unbelief, sadly, and the effect of unbelief. So there were words of teaching, there were words of rebuke, but then there were words of revelation. So if you turn back with me to Luke chapter 24, and we'll look at verse 36. Words of revelation. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself, no one else but Jesus, the Son of God, made man in his glorified body, stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and afraid, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do these thoughts rise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when they had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat with them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms and concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and after that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So we have words of teaching, we have words of rebuke, we have words of revelation, we have words of instruction here. He instructed them, he taught them, he opened their understanding. And then we have words of encouragement. You remember we read in John 21 about how the Lord came alongside Peter. Peter, who had denied his Lord. Peter, who had blasphemed against the Lord with oaths and curses, restored by the Lord Jesus. Peter, do you love me? And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, when he asked, when he answered the question, "Do you love me?" He said, "You knowest that I love thee, Lord." He said, "Feed my lambs." If you love Jesus, feed my lambs. If you love Jesus, teach my sheep. If you love Jesus, feed my sheep. If you love Jesus, stand for Jesus. Speak of Jesus. Words of encouragement and words of commission then. Again, we are reminded of this in our chapter, Mark 16. And he said unto them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That was their commission. That was the words of the risen Lord after his death. As he has risen again. And then there was the words of blessing. "Peace be unto you." And the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the ministry of the apostles. And so the heritage of the Lord. The ascended Lord gave a wonderful heritage of words. Words of teaching, rebuke, revelation, instruction, encouragement, commission and blessing. But now I want us to look at the reception of the Lord. He was received up into heaven, we read in Mark 16:19. And I want us to look here at the glorious re-entry into heaven. We've had the re-entry, haven't we, of Mr. Peake from the space station. He's re-entered Earth's atmosphere. He's come down, and it was an incredibly bumpy ride. The capsule got incredibly hot, and he landed and he tipped down on the ground as he, and they had to carry him out. They carry them out of the capsules, and he had to be given special treatment now in Germany. While he reacclimatizes to Earth's atmosphere. Well, millions of people were watching, weren't they? The parachute coming down from the sky and seeing this Englishman coming down, having spent so long up in space, an amazing scientific achievement. Very true. He re-entered Earth's atmosphere. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he went upwards to heaven. And he was received up into glory. And he was received back into heaven as he ascended up on high with triumph. You know, he came to earth in great humility. And he's coming again in great glory. But here we're speaking about the ascension of Christ from earth to heaven. And he was received in an amazing way. In Psalm 24, we read in verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And, you know, as much as in an amazing, glorious, triumphant way, Christ enters into heaven after his ascension, as he ascended up on high and he's received into heaven with triumph and adoration, there is a sense here in which the doors of the soul in conversion are opened. And Christ in his glory and majesty enters into the soul for the eternal blessing of those in whom he dwells. So there is a picture here of conversion when Christ, the King of glory, strong and mighty in battle, enters into the heart, conquering Satan, now having dominion over the soul, over the heart of the converted person. But ultimately, it's speaking about here about the ascension of Christ into heaven and glory. Well, he was received into heaven, and the angels marveled and wondered, "Who is this King of glory?" Because you see, the angels, you see, had never witnessed a human body before in heaven. They'd never witnessed anything like this before. Oh, they knew Christ, the Son of God, was at the Father's right hand and he left heaven. And he took upon himself a body. But they'd never witnessed a glorified body before in heaven. So when Jesus is ascending, who is this King of Glory? It's Jesus, the God-man, who's ascending back on high, all glorious. Lift up your gates, your everlasting doors, and let them be, lift up your heads, O your gates, lift them up, your everlasting door. The King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? It's Jesus, the Son of God, made man, the Savior of the world. And now he's coming back to his rightful place in heaven. You see, heaven is a spiritual realm with one exception. The one exception is the God-man, Christ Jesus, there in his glorified body, both God and man. He then is the surety for the future, for all God's people. Because after the resurrection day, at the end of the world, heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, will be filled by saved persons who will have a glorified body and a soul. The only person at the moment in heaven that has a glorified body and soul is Jesus. The souls of God's people who have died are in heaven. That's their spiritual dwelling place, at rest in Jesus. But the body is still here on earth. They haven't got a glorified body yet, but Jesus has. But after the resurrection, they will have glorified bodies, and the new heavens and the new earth will be filled, will be populated by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reigning, and all of God's people who will have glorified bodies, and their soul will rejoin with their body. Jesus has already risen. He's already resurrected from the dead. He's been received back into heaven. He's received back into heaven as the victorious one, and he is our surety for the future. But now I want us to look in the third point at the authority of the Lord. Because if we look in verse 19, and so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. He sat on the right hand of God. And there is a vital point being taught here in the Word of God. Our Lord did not just ascend back into heaven as the God-man Christ Jesus to dwell. He also returned back to his original dwelling place in heaven by God the Father to rule and to reign. He is sat on God's throne. He is sat on a throne perfectly suitable for the comfort and authority of the God-man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And the New Testament letters constantly refer to the fact of Christ ascending into heaven, now reigning in authority. Paul in Ephesians 1:20. Please let me run through these references for you. I'll just read them out because it's so helpful for our minds this morning to establish the authority of Christ in heaven. Paul says, Ephesians 1:20, God raised him from the dead and set him on his right hand, in his own right hand in the heavenly places. He's set there. And then in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that is Calvary, sat down at the right hand of God. And 1 Peter 3:22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And then Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Well, the ascension of Christ is recorded for our assurance and our encouragement. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus has ascended up into heaven for us. But then Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your mind. Jesus is on the throne, the great high priest. And I want you to notice something here in Acts 7 verse 55. Here is the stoning of Stephen. And we read that he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus. Now, interestingly, Stephen says he's standing here. Not sitting, he's standing. Stephen said, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So why was Stephen standing when so many references speak of Jesus sitting? Ah, there's a time, you know, when Jesus stands up on the throne to receive saved people back to heaven, unto heaven. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, stands up to receive into heaven. And he stood up to receive Stephen. He was ready. He was ready to receive Stephen into heaven. I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, welcoming me, beckoning me as it were into heaven. Stephen, your work is finished now. I'm ready, Stephen. I prepare the place for you. Stephen, come now. And there's the Lord, the Savior, standing ready to receive Stephen. And finally this morning, please be encouraged by the ongoing presence of the Lord. Because in verse 20 we read, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord were the inspiration for the obedience of his disciples. The Holy Spirit was the power, but the example and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord and the intercession was the inspiration for the obedience of the disciples. His words must be obeyed, and they had been promised power from on high. They were promised with his presence. He would send the Holy Spirit to bless the gospel. And here we are taught the Lord will always presence himself with those who truly preach the gospel. That is God's promise here. And the greatest sign that God gives us is the sign of true conversion. There's no greater miracle than this. Conversion is the greatest miracle on earth. But conversion comes through God's great sign of his word, through the gospel. It's the message that the Holy Spirit will bless. So all those who preach the gospel are promised the presence of Jesus Christ. Not only his presence, but his working with them, the power of the Holy Spirit. So Matthew 28 verse 18, the final verses there in Matthew, and Jesus came and spake unto them saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now the fact that Jesus said, even unto the end of the world, promising his presence, is not means that it wasn't just a promise for the apostles, it was a promise for all the Lord's people, the church, to the end of time, unto the end of the world. I am with you. If you'll preach the gospel, I am with you. If you will teach people the word of God, I am with you. The presence of the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Well, we have concluded our series in the Gospel of Mark, focusing upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. I hope in the coming months there will be a set of study notes following our series on this message, these messages through the Gospel of Mark, and may the Lord be pleased to bless, most assuredly, the teaching of his word for the blessing of God.